So, Close Encounters with the Son of God. This is the general title of the series that we're going to be looking at during the course of the next few weeks, sometime up until about the middle of December, when perhaps things will turn Christmassy and we'll look at the seasonal aspect of what we're looking at. Now, I just have to say that this series has really quite excited me in some sense as I've begun to prepare for it. And as I've begun to think and pray about it, I'm beginning to wonder if there are times when we have misunderstood some of what are called the theophanies in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, which are those people, men and women, who were privileged to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that as we look at this series, it will enable us to consider the encounter that we too need if we have not already had with the Saviour. So that's the objective of what we're looking at. But this evening is slightly different in that we need to set the example. There are some, or set the scene in a sense, because there are some things that we need to learn and to understand. So last week I was listening to a radio programme. It was on the BBC World Service, but I hope that that doesn't mean that it's not a programme or a station that one should not listen to. But I do have my car radio tuned to the BBC Overseas Service, which I know sounds really strange. And my wife changes it to one of those Christian radio stations, and she finds that much more interesting because news is news. And often we have to say that it can be quite depressing when we listen to the news. But there was an interesting programme that caught my attention. And it was about a huge scientific experiment that had taken place very recently. It happened at the Fermilab, which is located 40 miles west of Chicago. So not that far from here, in a sense. And they were looking for what was called, or what is called, a subatomic particle. Now, you don't need to worry too much about these scientific things, okay, because I don't understand what a subatomic particle is. And if there's anybody who does, well, don't come and talk to me about it, but share with anybody else who might be struggling. But they're looking for a particular particle, and the particle is called the sterile neutrino. So again, you don't need to remember any of this, but it just gives a little bit of interest as to what was going on. And this particle is reckoned by physicists around the whole world to be the basic building block of everything that we see in the universe, everything around us, including you and me. And as I was listening to this scientist, I thought to myself, well, fascinating, okay? And then he began to sort of talk about certain things where he obviously didn't have all the answers, because he went on to say, oh, and by the way, pretty well every country in the world has put in vast sums of money for these particular series of experiments. And this excerpt from the BBC News was about what had taken place literally about 2 weeks ago. And it said this, it said, a major experiment has been used to search for an elusive subparticle, a subatomic particle, a key component of the matter that makes up our everyday lives. Right, this is fascinating. So go listen a bit more to this. And then the scientist being questioned said this. The search failed. He said, we failed to find the particle known as the sterile neutrino. However, this will now direct physicists towards an even more interesting theory to help explain how the universe came into being. So the experiment was a complete failure, but it'll lead them to look for something else, I guess. So Professor Mark Thompson, the executive chair of the Science and Technology Facilities Council, STFC for short, which funds the UK's contribution to the microboom experiment taking place near Chicago, described the result as pretty exciting. Now, at this point, I'm thinking to myself, OK, so abject failure is now pretty exciting. And then that began to ring a few other bells about what's going on in the world at the moment. But anyway, the failure of the experiment was described as pretty exciting by the scientists involved. That is because a sizable proportion of physicists have been developing their theories on the basis that the existence of the sterile neutrino was a possibility. Now, if you're confused or as lost as I am at this particular point, it sounds like absolutely nothing was achieved, but they've read into it a whole lot of other things to try and help themselves. Friends, I want to say this to you. Millions and millions, if not billions of dollars, are spent every year trying to find God. Trying to locate where he is. Trying to understand how all of this has happened. People sit back and think to themselves, there has to be something that began all that we see around us. Because the problem is that every single one of us, and it doesn't matter, I'm prepared to stand on this, every single one of us, whether we're believers or not, the whole world has a desire to know more about themselves, to know more about what's happening to them, to know more about what the future holds, to know more about the God who did create them. Because they know that all of this could never have happened by chance. Every breath that we take screams at us that there is more to life, more to this world than just the evolutionary process of chance. Of chance. And this evening we're going to, as I say, start this series of evening gospel services. And if you have friends, neighbours that you want to come bring along to hear the gospel, then please encourage them to do so. Tonight is sort of setting the scene in a sense, but we can still come because we're looking at close encounters with the Son of God. However, to be able to do this, we need to ask a few fundamental questions about God and his existence before we look at the various encounters that we find recorded for us in the scriptures, mainly in the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. So whether you understand it or not, there is a great goal towards which the whole of history is moving. It has been moving all the way through since creation, and particularly since the fall. The world may not understand this, you may not understand this, but ever since sin has come into the world, and the result has been paradise lost, the great sustainer of the universe, the God that scientists and world governments are seeking, has been plotting a course towards, and we're excited about this, paradise regained. Throughout the whole of history, this God has been plotting a course to bring us back. At that time, says the Apostle Peter, God shall restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets, Acts 3, verse 21. God is at work, and it's only the fool that can't see that. Now, I have to say that it is easy to grossly underestimate the effects of the entry of sin into the universe. It was late one Friday afternoon, and it was because of John that I said this. It was late one Friday afternoon that God gazed down on his creation. It was his glory, his pride, and it was his joy. And he looked at it and he said it was very, very good. Genesis 1, verse 31. But then man, the pinnacle of God's creation, fell into sin. And the catastrophic consequences have extended throughout the cosmos and are still extending throughout the cosmos to this day. Everywhere, everything has been affected. There is nothing that has not been affected by what took place in the garden when sin came into the world. Your life has been affected completely and totally by sin. Now, you might be here this evening, you're not a believer. Perhaps you've come along because you're interested to find out, you know, what's a close encounter with the Son of God? How can that possibly be? But I have to say, even you have within you a desire to understand and to know more about what everything is all about. And whether you understand it or not, whether you want to admit it or not, whether you want to confess it or not, the problem is sin. The harmony of the created order was absolutely shattered. Everything was broken. There's a man in the Old Testament. His name was Job. He suffered a great deal in his life. Now, we haven't got time to go into all the suffering that he had. But when you read the book of Job, there are some incredibly interesting verses that come to light. And there are some verses that really force us to think to ourselves, how in the world did he understand all that? And why is it that we struggle to understand so much? And just one of them is from chapter 15, verse 15. And Job says this. He says, "Now, even the heavens are not pure in the eyes of God. And the reason is all because of sin. The whole creation," says Paul, "has been subjected to frustration. It is in bondage to decay, and it is growing as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present times." Romans chapter 8. So I put the question to you and say, how can anybody think lightly of sin when we see the devastation, the havoc that it has wrought and continues to wrought around the world? In individual people's lives. Whole nations struggling because of it. Our own nation taken up by sinfulness from the government down. Sin is legalized. And we see all that sin has caused. How can we ever take it lightly? We also only have to look around our own neighborhood. And tonight would be a good example to look around our own neighborhood. Saw some scary sights coming to church this evening. Some sad sights. As people seem more preoccupied in evil and in sinfulness than ever they are in the love of God. I've seen people I know who should know better. People who claim to be Christians, dressed up as witches and ghouls. They aren't at church, but they're prepared to don costumes and take their children out trick-or-treating. Chaos caused by sin. And we only have to look at our own lives to see the destructiveness of sin. The opportunities that have been lost. The failure that has come into our lives because we were so absorbed with sin. Sin, the one thing that nobody wants to talk about. As I've said before, and as Joe and I had to renew our health cards recently, in Canada you get a number called your sin number. It's almost as if you're given license to sin. Friends, there's no peace or harmony between the Creator and His creation. There is no peace or harmony within creation itself. So this is the bad news. It's all been broken. That's the bad news. But such a disastrous state of affairs will not be permitted to continue indefinitely. That's the good news. Because God is watching. God knows what is going on. This is God's plan. But to you and me, right now, this is a warning. Whilst God is a patient God, He is patiently waiting for us to respond to His love. And one day, His patience will come to an end. And He will usher in a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, we're told in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. And my friends, you will not be part of that new home if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. You'll be left out in the darkness. And we know what takes place in the darkness. And as we said this morning, if you think that going to hell you'll be with your friends, no, you won't. Because in hell you will not see them. Because hell is darkness. And you will not be part of that home if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. You'll be left out in the dark, away from the glorious light of the Saviour. Everything will be put right, and all through the atoning death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Friends, the cross has happened. The scene has been set. There is nothing left that God has to do before his Son can return. Our God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. And then the times will have reached their fulfillment, and all things in heaven and on earth will have been brought together under one head, even Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 10. However, most astonishingly of all, is that the greatest longing in the heart of God is for the restoration, and this should absolutely floor us, for the restoration of the cause of all the problem in the first place. Who's that? It's us. It's you and it's me. It's humanity itself. Now, this is absolutely beyond our comprehension. How could a God allow us or want to bring us and draw us back to himself ever do this? But God wants us back. The cause of all the trouble, and God wants us back. Would you want us back? When I think of my life, no. And for this, God was not prepared to wait. Now, I'm not sure if this is good theology or not, but what we see in God here is that he is impatiently, patiently waiting. So, as I said, I'm not sure about the theology, but there is a sense of impatientness about God. And as we see these encounters that people had throughout the Old Testament, we recognize that it's almost as if there's that impatientness that is coming through, but he patiently is waiting. The fact is, when Adam sinned, the Lord God lost a great joy, which tragically had been so short-lived. But this creature that he had made in his own image, he had been able to walk in the garden in the cool of the day, Genesis 3:8, and share sublime fellowship. Now, again, coming back to the radio program that I listened, it went on. It was a trip into Woodstock, so I had enough time to listen to it. The presenter suddenly changed his line of questioning. Because obviously the scientist was talking complete rubbish as far as the presenter was talking about. And so he said this. He said, Mr. Thompson, tell me, roughly what percentage of the cosmos do you understand? Now, I thought that was actually a pretty reasonable question in the circumstances of having heard the complete drivel that had been presented beforehand. And there was a moment's silence, and the scientist thought for a moment, and then he said, not a lot. And I felt that was possibly the only honest thing that he had said in the entire interview. He actually said, I think maybe 4%. Now, only a scientist could come up with a number based on something he has absolutely no idea about. And then he said this. He said, for example, we don't know what is contained inside the huge black clouds that we see swirling around in space. We can't see inside them. We don't know anything about them. We don't know what's going on inside them. Well, I screamed at that particular point and said, I know. I know what's inside those clouds. Psalm 97, verse 2. Clouds and thick darkness God surrounded himself with. You see, our sin forced the Lord God to surround himself with clouds and thick darkness. Why? Well, in our natural state, we now have only the dimmest awareness that there is a God at all, and cannot even imagine what divine fellowship with that God would be in our natural state, for which we were created, to have fellowship with God. The Lord God did not conceal himself simply as an act of judgment. I'm not sure if you've ever considered this before, but God surrounded himself with clouds and thick darkness for mutual protection for himself and for us. On the one hand, the Lord's eyes are too pure to look upon evil, Habakkuk 1, verse 13. And on the other, man's eyes were now too evil to look on God's purity and live, Exodus 33 and verse 20. By the way, all these references are on the church app if you want to get hold of them. If we look on God, we would die. Yet the Lord always regretted the necessity of having to adopt such a drastic measure. His great desire was to be able once again to look on his created beings in a way that would bring him pleasure and joy. For man's part, well, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that we still have eternity set in our hearts. We can't get away from that. Because that's how we were made. No one thinks they're going to die. We ask some of our young people here, some of the older ones might be sort of feeling that things are getting, you know, tricky. But some of our young men particularly, they're invincible. They're going to live forever. You know, they can drive as fast as they want in that highly powered truck. And they'll survive forever. There's no sense of ever thinking of death. And man has a vague perception that something awesome and vital is missing. Do you realize that over 80% of the world's population clings to a faith of some sort? They cling to a divine being of some sort. They cling to a life after death of some sort. I think the remaining 20% is in the West, in Canada, in Europe. Whenever the Holy Spirit begins to contend with us, we slowly come to realize what that something is. We maybe can't explain it, but in truth, we're experiencing the most fundamental longing of the human heart, the longing to see God. There's no more basic human need than this. We were created to enjoy face-to-face communion with our Maker, and nothing less can ultimately satisfy us. Oh yes, we try to fill it with all sorts of things, and the list is endless, and you know the things that are on that list, and maybe you've tried in your life, maybe tonight that's exactly what you're trying to do. Now everything else has failed, but you're still going to look for something to fill that gap, that need that there is to know God. It should therefore be a cause of immense relief and thanksgiving that despite our sin, there is also still nothing less, wait for it, that will satisfy God. We go back to Job. Job is among one of the most ancient writings in the whole of the Old Testament. Yet even way back, perhaps in days before Israel had become a nation, Job made a declaration, and I think some of you will know exactly what that declaration is. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. To all he had been through. And that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. Now listen to this, if you've never noticed it before. Job 19, 25 to 27. And he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. Now, you know, forgive me, but there's some complicated theology here. There's things that Job shouldn't have known about. And he's speaking about them. Job keeps on turning over these truths in his mind. He can't get over it. What a glorious thing. He is going to see God with his own eyes after he has died. With his own eyes after he has died. After I am dead, I'm going to see God with my own eyes. But Job, that can't happen. Can it? You're dead. There's something very deep going on here. I don't know how much Job understood about the resurrection body, but it must have been quite a lot. And I would suggest a lot more than the average Old Testament saint seemed to understand. After I'm dead, I'm going to see God with my own eyes. He says that after he has died, his flesh has decayed. With his own eyes, he is going to see God. But Job, your flesh is decayed. You just said it, Job. Well, perhaps Job went on and said, well, I don't know how it's going to happen. I know there must be a resurrection body. I suppose that's what's going to happen. All I know is that one day I am going to stand on the earth with my Saviour, God, and I shall gaze on him with my own eyes. No wonder he added, how my heart yearns within me. 27 of chapter 19. Here's one of the earliest of the Bible heroes experiencing the most fundamental longing of the human heart, to see God. And this has been the longing of countless men and women ever since the Lord first wrapped himself in clouds and thick darkness. We want to see God. Whenever human spirits have been touched by the Spirit of God and they have been to some extent enlightened, then their basic desire, however poorly understood or expressed, is to see God. King David put it very clearly, didn't he, when he prayed in the Psalms, and he said, and I in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Psalm 17, verse 15. The Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, that wonderful chapter on love. And he says, now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Verse 12. Paul has reached the great culmination of his wonderful chapter on love, which he declares to be the greatest thing of all. It is as though Paul says, and who is the personification of this love? Who is the source? And who must be its object? Why? The Lord Jesus Christ, of course. When you love someone, you want to be with them, don't you? You want to look at them. And we've had some weddings recently in our church, and it's always a joy to, if you've never had the experience of standing between these two people when they make these promises and these vows to each other, it's actually quite wonderful. And you can look at their faces because you're really close up, and some of them cry because of the emotion that's being placed. And I've got to mention Connor. I nearly had to get my emergency hanky out here to help him, but he composed himself and completed his vows, and it was wonderful to see that. But when you love someone, you want to see them. You want to be with them. And that's the same for us. If we truly love God, we want to see God. We want to see the Lord. We want to be with him. Why? Because it is the ultimate fulfillment of this love. No matter how much we may come to know upon this earth, it can still only be like a poor reflection of the glorious reality, because in our humanity we just cannot see the beauty of the Lord Jesus as one day we will do. It's like when there's an eclipse of the sun and you listen to all that advice, and what do they say? Don't look at the sun, okay? Because if you do that, you're going to damage your eyes, you'll burn the retinas or whatever it is at the back, and you'll go around blind for at least a few days because you tried to do that. So the advice is to take a piece of paper, a piece of card, and just put a pinhole in the middle of it, and then hold it down, and the light shines and you see the reflection on the surface below. And that's a bit like the situation that we find ourselves in. As far as the glorified Christ is concerned, a reflection is all we can see as poor, fragile sinners here upon the earth. But, says Paul, I'm looking forward to that day when I shall see him face to face. I remember as my mum was passing away, she'd struggled with cancer for a long time. But every time we spoke together, she always brought the conversation back to the fact that soon she would see him face to face. That's the great and glorious prospect that awaits all who have longed for his appearing. And we spoke about that verse this morning, if you remember, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. For all who long for his appearing. And I'm telling you, not all are longing for his appearing, because those that are not ready, the last thing they want to see is the Lord Jesus returning and appearing to them. Do you not sense some of the yearning stirring in your own soul as we talk about these things? I want to see Jesus. I want to see God. There is little danger of my getting things out of proportion when I keep in the forefront of my mind the fact that one day I will see my Saviour. And with all the stuff going on at the moment, we want the Lord to return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, if this is truly the case with us, we may encourage ourselves with the knowledge that we cannot long for such communion as much as our Lord longs for that communion within us. And he will make it happen. Blessed are the pure in heart, said Jesus, for they will see God. Matthew 5, verse 8. We read it this morning. This is the Saviour's own promise to us. There's a hymn. I don't know the rest of it, but the last line says, our God is the end of the journey. So for the next few weeks, as I've said, we're going to look at different people who had close encounters with the Son of God that are recorded for us in the scriptures, most of them in the Old Testament. And in doing this, I hope that we can also have our own encounter with the Son of God. Now, as we do this, we get the distinct impression that the Lord could not wait for time to run its course. He is impatiently patient. In a sense, the future broke through into history and the Lord revealed himself to the eyes of a select number of highly favoured and privileged men and women. However, we have to answer the question first. But how could God do this? How could God actually appear to man? Remember, he's wrapped in clouds and darkness. Mr. Thompson has sort of, you know, got a bit of an idea that there's all these clouds and he hasn't got a clue what's inside them. We've already seen God cannot look on man and man cannot look on God. The Apostle Paul speaks of God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and, wait for it, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. And the Apostle John writes and says, no one has ever seen God. 1 John 4 and verse 12. Last week, a Jehovah's Witness phoned me up and he'd been going through the phone book and looking for telephone numbers of all the churches, and he phoned up and he just had made it his intention to give pastors a hard time, and he was really aggressive. Okay, so in the end I put the phone down, because truthfully I was too busy with other things. And you know what, there's just no point when somebody doesn't want an encounter with the Son of God, Okay, but his problem is he was trying to run circles around by saying, the Bible says no one has seen God, and yet you're saying that Jesus is God, and he's trying to use that as his way of confusing people. Because, of course, he doesn't believe that Jesus is God. Jesus was just a good man. Anybody here want a good man to try and save them for all eternity? No. We want the Son of God, because it's only he that can do this. Obviously, we have to deal with this question before we can continue. Otherwise, it'll nag away at us during the course of the next few weeks. Bits of confusion coming in and so on. Now, we'll quickly see that the answer lies in the very heart of the Christian gospel, the Christian faith. It is impossible for sinners and an unveiled holy God to coexist in close proximity. Our scientists are beginning to experience this. They take a failed experiment and they declare it a success. But the gospel reveals the solution. There is a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. If God can appear to man at all, it must therefore be in the person of the Son. And all the evidence of Scripture confirms that this is the case. All the evidence of history declares this to be the case. And so, briefly, we're going to look at one of the encounters, one of the theophanies that we have contained in the Scriptures. Lads, what does the word theophany mean? Okay, so I primed all the young people here, and they all looked and listened and said, oh yeah, we'll answer the question. So you've failed. Does anyone want to give it a go? I've given you the answer. A close encounter with the Son of God. Well done, that man. And briefly, we look at the first encounter with the Lord God. And it's Moses, and it's the burning bush. Most of us will know the story from Sunday school very, very well indeed. In Hebrews 11, as John had read to us, the Hall of Fame, we read that Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. Isn't that interesting? As of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. So who was he talking to in the burning bush? Because he was looking ahead. And what did we say this morning about rewards? Because he was looking ahead for his reward. And our rewards are the crowns that will be given to us. And we need to place that crown at the feet of the Saviour. That's the reward that we have. The verse goes on and says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And what are we going to do about that verse? How can you see something that's invisible? Emma's thinking about it. He saw him who was invisible. What does the writer mean by that? It doesn't make sense. How can you see something that is invisible? Well, actually, this account is really very helpful to us. It seems to me that we have a clear reference here to the encounter that Moses had at the burning bush, which John read to us earlier in Exodus 3 and there and so into chapter 4 as well. And this dramatic and well-known episode constitutes Moses' call to deliver the nation of Israel from Egypt. For the purpose, the Lord appears to Moses in the flames of a burning bush, which is not consumed. Now, 40 years previously, Moses had fled from Pharaoh, Exodus 2:15, afraid of his life. He went far away to a place called Midian. And he'd hidden himself there. He'd got married, he'd raised a family, and he was quietly living the life of a shepherd. And then the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush. It's interesting when John was reading, did you notice how Moses is walking along? You can imagine the sheep are over here somewhere, you know, bleating and doing what sheep do. And as he's walking along, he suddenly sees something that catches his attention. And it's a bush that's on fire. And he walks towards it. And then God speaks to him. It's important we understand that. Because something had attracted his attention. Something had made him stop. Something had made him think, I need to investigate this. But it wasn't until he walked to the bush that God spoke to him. Then the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush. And I believe that Moses had a close encounter with the Son of God because of what we see written in Hebrews chapter 11. In probably less than an hour, he is transformed from being a retiring, resentful man, still bristling from his previous rejection by the Israelites, into the potential leader of God's people. It was at the burning bush that Moses' life and destiny were radically redirected. It was there as a result of an encounter that he was turned from fear to faith. But notice what it was that caused Moses to leave his settled security for the uncertainty and the danger that he knew lay ahead. He gave up everything. Everything, says the writer to the Hebrews. And he gave it up for the sake of Christ, says the writer to the Hebrews. Moses gave up everything, not just for God. He gave it up for the sake of Christ. Why? Because it was Christ who met him in the burning bush. He encountered Jesus. It was Christ who challenged, exhorted, rebuked, and commissioned him there. Moses owed his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it was in the Lord Jesus that Moses saw him who was invisible. And it's only through Jesus that we can see God. It's the Apostle John who explains this seeming paradox to us most explicitly. He says, because of the four gospel writers, John is the most determined to highlight the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees the need to clear up the dilemma before us straight away when he says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John 1 verse 18. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Jesus himself declared, when a believer looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. John 12:45. And no wonder when our Lord is so distressed when at that late and final Passover meal, Philip comes along and says, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. And Jesus answers and said, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been with among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And here, of course, is one of the fundamental points that the Apostle John is seeking to get across in his gospel. He could say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, John 1:14. But in the first half of that verse, John tells us that in Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, literally tabernacled, among us. We know that in the original tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and what was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? Can anyone shout out? Yeah, and what was that called? The mercy seat. Exactly right. And what was seen or what was contained on the mercy seat? The glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God. It was the mercy seat, and there rested the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God amongst his people. But then the apostle says, look, we have seen Jesus' glory, and I'm telling you, it is the glory. It is the Shekinah glory. The ark itself had been lost over 600 years before John first looked on the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, God had tabernacled once again with his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And now I simply close by saying, if you're not saved, if you have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how are you going to deal with that spark in your heart that says, I want to see God? You know it's there. Deep down you know that you're made in His image. Deep down you know that you are created. Deep down you know He sustains you. And if you remember in some of the testimonies that we've had the privilege of hearing of recent, how God dealt with people throughout their lives, and then came the time that their relationship was brought into being with Him. You want the past to be put right. You want the future to be dominated with the joy of looking to meeting with God through Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Without the eye of faith, we cannot see the glory of God. Friend, if you can't see the glory of God tonight, it's because you're blind. You have been blinded by Satan so that you cannot see Jesus. But this evening, God has been speaking to us, and He is impatiently, patiently waiting for you to turn to Him and to repent of your sin and to call to Him for salvation. Will we ever see God? Yes. In the face of Jesus Christ. In any other way? No. Only the face of Jesus Christ. So turn away from your sin. Turn to Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being.